Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may rebuild, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Amen. Today we begin a new series through the book of Malachi. This is one of the minor prophets in the Bible, known as such not because of its importance, but simply due to its size. And we'll begin with an overview of the book today. That'll be our first point. We'll begin with a summary of the book of Malachi. And then second, I'll spend some time addressing the love of God, which is described in this passage. It's what we see here is we see the love of God first affirmed, and then questioned, and ultimately defended in this passage. Finally, we'll consider how we too know the love of God. Well, let's then begin with a short summary of this book. We'll root this summary in verse 1 of our text. It says in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so we see right away this book claims to be the word of God. And so we receive it as such. It's a book first addressed initially to the nation of Israel, and it says the author here is this person known as Malachi. That's where we get the title of the book. Some have wondered if Malachi is actually a name or possibly a title. In the Hebrew, it translates as my messenger. It is possible it's a title. Some have suggested maybe the author is Ezra, someone who would have been at the same time frame. But at the end of the day, when you look at the grammar of the wording here, it's best to understand Malachi simply as the name of the author of this book. And we have to be content then that we don't know much about Malachi. In fact, this is the only reference then to a Malachi in the scriptures in terms of the Old Testament history is what we have in this book about Malachi and the prophecy he gave. Although we may not know much about Malachi, we do have some helpful information about the historical background to this book, and that very much helps understanding the context of the book of Malachi. This book is believed to be the last written in the Old Testament. This is a time frame in Israel's history known as post-exile. Recall, Israel had been conquered and deported by the nation of Babylon. They had been brought into exile. Well, after Babylon did that, they themselves were conquered by the Persians, and the Persians allowed the Israelites to return back to their homeland, back to the Promised Land, of course, under Persian occupation. And so that's the general time frame of the book of Malachi. This is the period covered in the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we find in the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah, you might recall, describe the temple of Jerusalem and the city walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Well, when you read the book of Malachi, you find that the temple has already been rebuilt, so presumably then this is shortly thereafter that time, shortly after the time of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, this historical context is significant because of what Malachi addresses. You see, at that point in Israel's history, there's a growing disillusionment, a disillusionment from a religious standpoint. You see, the prophets had predicted that after the exile, there would be a wonderful restoration for Israel. And they predicted that this restoration of Israel would be so glorious that it would be far better than anything their forefathers had ever experienced. You even find a prediction of that way back in Deuteronomy, let alone many of the other prophets of the Bible. And yet at that point in Israel's history, that glorious restoration had not yet materialized. If they looked around themselves at the time, they would see that not only were they under foreign occupation, but they were having trouble from all the other local peoples around them. They weren't experiencing the plenty of the promised land as they would have expected. The land wasn't giving forth as they had hoped. Even the temple itself was not as glorious as it used to be. And so you see some of these things described in brief in Malachi. Well, it's in the face of this growing disillusionment that we see Malachi speaking to the people. And his book is very well known for a specific style, a style of disputation. You'll notice this as we go through the book, that the book is made up of basically of six distinct propositions. Six distinct statements that God affirms, but then the people challenge. So God will make a statement of truth through Malachi, and then we'll see the people respond with a question. A question that essentially contradicts that statement. It's like you could imagine Malachi preaching in the city streets. He presents some truth claim, and then you have hecklers out in the crowd questioning what he just said. And then after each of those questions comes, the prophet will then respond and defend the original truth claim that was made. And so we see six of those in the book of Malachi. And we see the first of those here in our passage for today. It's on the subject of God's love. The truth there is that God's love is affirmed. The people then question that love, they challenge that love, and then ultimately Malachi responds by proving God's love. And yet while Israel was busy doubting God's faithfulness in the midst of all of these things, Malachi is really challenging the people's faithfulness. Faithfulness to the covenant. You see, recall back to why Israel was exiled in the first place. The reason why the Babylonians were allowed to conquer them and why they were removed and brought into exile is because they had broken the covenant. And now finally they get to go back to the land afterward. They had repented of those former sins. They had lamented over those former sins. And yet now Malachi essentially says, you're back at it again. You're back to breaking the covenant again. And so the book of Malachi does encourage God's people that God will keep all His promises. The book of Malachi is very much a book about God coming to His people. When God comes to His people, that's when that glorious restoration will take place. And yet at the same time, Malachi is not only a book about future blessing, it's also a book about warning. There's a warning implied in all of this. A warning not just implied, a warning brought clearly to the people in all of this. See, Malachi paints that when God comes, when that day of the Lord comes, that yes, for many it will be a day of wonderful blessing, but for some it will be a terrible day. A terrible day of judgment. And so Malachi is warning the people to repent. Repent in light of the coming of God. To turn back to Him in faithfulness, that the coming of the Lord doesn't come as a curse to them. And so this is a book that's calling Israel to return to the Lord in light of His coming. It's in that same vein that Malachi is also the book that predicts before the Messiah comes, the prophet Elijah will come. And of course, in the New Testament, we find that's identified with John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist do before the coming of Christ? He calls the people to repent. Repent in light of the coming of the Messiah. Same theme as Malachi then. Well, all of this is still very applicable to us. Yeah, yes, we live in a different place in redemptive history. And yet we have similar struggles. They were waiting for Christ's coming. We're waiting for Christ's second coming. They were looking forward to a glorious restoration. Well, we've tasted in part of that restoration with the coming of Christ, and yet we too await the final day of glory. They awaited all these things while the world around them seemed to be amuck. Well, we await in much the same way. The world today is full of trouble for God's people. We have a church that seems to be losing ground on so many fronts. We could wonder, how is Christ with us in all of this? And so there are ways we could relate to the people back then. And yet, sadly, the church today can also relate to some of the struggles with sin. In the church today, there's a growing complacency with regard to righteousness. There's a growing toleration of sin and a lack of keeping God's law. There's a growing toleration of unrepentant sin, or repentance maybe only in namesake. There's a growing toleration of false doctrines and idolatries and false religions within the church. These problems can creep into the church, and all the while the church can be oblivious to it. It can think it doesn't have these problems. That's what we notice in each of these six statements in Malachi. God's challenging them with some sin, and they act like they had no idea about the sin. And so I think the church in many ways today can relate to the sorts of issues and tensions and challenges that we find in the book of Malachi. Well, that's an overview of the book. Let's turn now to consider the subject of God's love. This is the subject matter, for the most part, of what we read here in the first five verses. We see the statement of truth mentioned in verse 2. That's His teaching. God says to the people, I have loved you. Don't miss how wonderful that is. The Almighty Maker of the heavens and earth says to His people, I have loved you. You know, when someone tells you that they love you, that's usually a positive thing, right? Usually it should solicit a positive response from you. Typically you would reciprocate that love in some way. And yet look at how the people respond here. Certainly if a human's love expression is a positive thing, how much more if God tells you that He loves you? But unfortunately, look at how Israel responds. Verse 2, you go on to hear their challenge. They present this question in return. When God says He loves them, they respond, in what way have you loved us? They respond with a question that essentially denies or at least challenges God's love. They essentially say, you don't love us. Think of the audacity of this. You can imagine the child who's upset with their parents for whatever the reason. Parents who have sacrificed time and time again for that child, and then the one time the child at that one particular moment doesn't get what they want, what do they say? You don't love me. Well, God's people can act that way toward God as well. Just think of all Israel had experienced in terms of God's love. They had been set apart from the very beginning with Abraham and the patriarchs, that God was going to work His plan of salvation through them. God had saved them in the Exodus. He gave them victory as they entered into the promised land over Canaan. In the time of the judges, though they were so wayward, God repeatedly showed His love and restored them. During much of the monarchy, they experienced great plenty in the Promised Land, even amidst their own waywardness back and forth between sin and following God. And of course, most recently, God had brought them back from exile. After they had been deported to Babylon, God brought them back, allowed them to rebuild and resettle in the Promised Land. Even though it wasn't everything they had yet dreamed about, God still had brought them back. And yet they audaciously question God's love. And yet God responds. Graciously, God responds to their question, even as they impugn His love. God chooses one main example. He uses this example of Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. If you're not familiar with the history here, Esau had another name as well, Edom. And so Esau's descendants became known as the nation of Edom, or in other words, the Edomites. So Esau is the forefather to the Edomites. And of course, all Israel was descendant from Jacob, and Jacob and Esau were brothers. And yet, what's God say when He brings up Esau here? He describes how God had chosen to bring His line of promise through Jacob instead of through Esau. And of course, God's predestination of Jacob here is put in the most startling terms. God says here, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Paul quotes this in Romans 9, we read that earlier, and he says this shows a bigger principle. How God chooses some to be recipients of His love and mercy and grace and salvation, and how He passes over others, leaves them to be in their sin, to receive the condemnation that their sin deserves. Now, it would be helpful here to explain these strong words of love and hate, to offer some clarification here, because sometimes confusion comes up at this point. Because the confusion can come up, we know from other scripture that there is a way in which God has a general love for all mankind. You can think of Matthew chapter 5. There Jesus is teaching. And Jesus says that God sends rain and sun on the just and the unjust. Jesus says that's why we ought to love our enemies, because of the way God shows love and kindness to even His enemies. And so that's an expression of God's common love, His common love that He has for all humanity, just or unjust. But we have to acknowledge then, when we get to a passage like Malachi here, that His common love is not the same as His saving love. There's a way in which God has had a general love for all mankind, a general benevolence for all mankind, but there's also a love and a hatred that goes beyond that. There's a saving love that He has shown specifically toward His elect, toward His chosen ones. Jacob is one of those chosen ones. Jacob is loved in this saving way, that He chose to save Jacob from his sins, to set him as His special possession. Esau, on the other end, he chose not to do that. He chose to leave Esau in his sins and to face the consequences for what sin deserves. Now realize, neither Jacob or Esau, when you read back in Genesis, neither of them show themselves to be pillars of righteousness. Certainly Esau did a very despicable thing when he didn't care about his birthright, was willing to sell it for a bowl of soup. The New Testament paints that as a very bad thing that he did. But certainly when you look at Jacob's life, he had his own struggles with sin. He had a lot of lies and deception and deceit in a lot of the things he did. And yet God chose to show saving love to Jacob. And notice even in Romans 9, Paul had mentioned that this was something even before he was born, before either of them did anything good or bad. And so God chose to show saving love to Jacob, and instead to hate Esau in his sin, and to leave him in his sin. Now, these are sobering words. Sobering words to realize what sin deserves. That it's right for a holy God to hate sin. And yet the focus of this passage is not really about sending a message to Esau or Edom and the Edomites. See, this is a passage talking to Israel. It's about telling Israel how much God has loved them. That they didn't get what their sins deserved. Both Jacob and Esau were sinners, rightly deserving God's wrath and curse. That's what all of us deserve. But God chose to show kindness and grace and love through Jacob. And through Jacob, then, He would continue His promise to bring about salvation for the elect. And so Jacob was one of those ones saved. And those of Jacob's descendants who called upon the name of the Lord, those who put their trust in the Lord, they too were saved. But of course, as a side note, we read Romans 9 earlier, Paul applies the same concept to us and shows that we too are part of the elect if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear that the real children of promise are not the ones physically born of Jacob, but those who have the same spiritual birth of Jacob, those who have found their need for salvation in Jesus Christ, who have found their need for God to save them by His grace. And so we are sons of Jacob as we put our faith in Christ. But you see the initial point that's being made here. The initial point is not so much about these concepts of predestination, election, etc. It's really a simple point of God's love. What God did in choosing Jacob over Esau is to show the people from way back then how much God had loved them. God did not leave them to their sins as they deserve. He did not just pass over them. He has been working graciously in their lives to call them to Himself. Of course, on the contrast, we see something very opposite with Edom's history. Edom's history is not one full of how God had given them special aid. What do we see in this passage? We see verse 3. We see God's curse upon Edom. Verse 3 says, He's laid waste their mountains and given His heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Something we see in the Bible at times when we know from the Bible that there will be a final day of judgment. And that final day of judgment will come and destroy sinners who have not found salvation in Jesus. And every so often in the Bible we find God brings an aspect of the final judgment, a picture of it early, ahead of time. Think of the flood. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here that's the case now with Edom, that their country had been destroyed by God as a judgment upon them for their sin. And so God had brought part of that final day of judgment early here into the Edomites' lives. But notice Edom's response. It's verse 4. It's the response of human hopefulness. Faced with disaster, what do? They vow to rebuild. But what's God say? He quickly replies, it will not stand. They may rebuild, but God will throw down. Notice then that God gives them two labels. The territory of wickedness. The other one's a longer label. The people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. That's the name He's given Edom then. And of course, it explains God's actions, doesn't it? It's just as I've already said here, God was not just destroying Edom just to destroy Edom. No, this was an expression of God's judgment on sin, on wickedness. A holy God has a holy hatred towards sin and rebellion and wickedness. He has wrath, indignation against sin. That's what's been poured out upon Edom. That's what He says will be continued to be poured out upon them. And yet this passage is not ultimately about telling Edom of their judgment. I mentioned that already, right? It's not ultimately a message directed to Edom, it's a message directed to Israel. Edom's judgment is a demonstration of God's love for Israel. Might seem strange. How is the fact that God has destroyed another nation an expression of how God loves Israel? Well, we already mentioned in part how we see this a working out of what He did so long ago in setting Jacob over Esau. That's part of the backdrop here. But there's also more and more recent history. You see, Edom had become a political enemy to Israel. Though they were distant relatives, Edom had acted unfaithfully toward Israel. When Israel was being attacked by Babylon, Edom chose that time to send raids against Judean towns. When they were down and out, that's when they decided to take advantage of the situation. The book of Obadiah in the Bible is actually a book directed to the Edomites about that sin, about how they had treated Israel unfaithfully. So listen to Obadiah 1 verse 10. Obadiah 1:10, God says to Edom, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." And so Edom had set themselves up as an enemy to Israel, as an enemy to God's people. And so God's love for His people here, His love for Israel, is shown in part of how He's given them salvation from their enemies. How they've received relief from their enemies because God acted on their behalf. It's interesting as you look in some of the prophets in the Old Testament that this idea of Israel's restoration is so often put right next to Edom's destruction. There's several passages like that, that they seem to go hand in hand. The God who loves them to restore them is also the God that's going to destroy their enemies. Isaiah chapter 34 and 35 would be one example of that. You can look that up on your own another time and see Israel's restoration and Edom's destruction put side by side. And so this description of Israel's terrible future is to give Israel a reminder of God's love for them, of how He's giving them justice over their enemies. And behind that, we said it's a working out of that way God set Jacob over Esau so many generations before. And yet, think about the difference of their future now. Not just looking back at what happened, looking at what's going to happen now. Compare and contrast Edom versus Israel. Edom had been destroyed. Edom had so arrogantly said, they will restore themselves. But instead, God has said, no, it's Israel that's going to be the one restored. Edom will try and try to be restored, but they will only be destroyed. And so this should encourage Israel. When it tells Israel here about how Edom will not be able to be restored, it should remind them of the promise of God. That God has already said that He will restore them, and it will be far more glorious. Edom's future stands as a contrast to them to remind them of where they're headed. That God is coming with healing in His wings. That God is coming to restore them and purify them. This is all part of God's love. And yet there is an implied warning in all of this as well. It's something that runs throughout this book of Malachi. The book ends with a warning that God could, in His coming, be a curse for the people. If they persist in their sin, if they persist in their rebellion. Instead, Malachi is going to be calling the people, fear God, return to Him. Seek to obey His covenant. The warning essentially is that not all Israel are Israel. They shouldn't trust just in the fact that they are Jacob's descendants. Even though they may be ethnically of that line, some of them could find a fate similar to the Edomites here if they persist in turning away from the one true God. You see, the restoration that's promised here and in the rest of the Old Testament, the restoration is for God's people, for those who call upon the name of the Lord. They shouldn't trust just in a physical fact of, that they are descendants of Jacob. They too could be cut off from that line of promise if they do not put their trust in the Lord. That they must respond just like us. To work out our election with fear and trembling. In other words, respond to the warning of Malachi with renewed repentance, with renewed trust in God. Well, in all of this passage, on God's love, there's a wonderful promise here for Israel. It's verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." See, Israel questions God's love in this passage, but the end result, it says, is that Israel will see that love. They will see this love through how God destroys the Edomites, and the result will be that they praise God for it. But notice it says here, they'll see it with their eyes. In other words, there's a prediction here. The prediction is that they'll have a change of heart. They'll go from doubting God's love to finally recognizing it. And surely that's God's grace. God's grace that gives them spiritual sight to recognize who God is, to recognize His greatness, His power, and how He's worked on their behalf. And so God will enable them to recognize what He's done in their lives. And so God predicts here that His people will go from not seeing to seeing, from doubting His love to acknowledging Him. Well then, as we think about how to apply this passage for us today, I hope that the application becomes clear very quickly. God had told Israel, I've loved you. And God has told us, His people, I have loved you. Dare we ask how? No, we know how God has loved us. Christians can answer so boldly that we know how God has loved us. We have seen it with our own eyes, with our eyes of faith. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We read Romans 5:8 earlier. God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or think of this last one here, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. God sent His Son to die for us. Jesus died for us. God has spoken correctly. He has loved us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And so think then about this in light of our passage. God has made known His love so clearly. He's left no doubt. He's demonstrated His love so that we can see it with our own eyes. So we can praise Him. That's what we're doing here today, right? We're praising God who has loved us so much. Think about it. We should have been numbered with Edom. God's enduring indignation should have been upon us. But instead, He put it upon Jesus on the cross. In our place. That's the greatest act of love. Brothers and sisters, in your own life, don't doubt God's love. See Christ. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Think for a moment and consider all the reasons why you may have been recently doubting God's love in your life. And then cast those wicked thoughts away. Put them at the foot of the cross and look up and see Jesus. That's how much God has loved you. Know the love of God for you. God wants you to know His love. That's one of the things Paul prays most for about the churches. Paul says he prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's so great we can't even begin to comprehend how great His love is. God wants you to know His love. Be reminded of it today. He loves you. And He's shown it. Well, believers may be quick at times to have episodes where we doubt God's love. Where we think His love is lacking toward us in some way. And yet, really, if we stop and think about it, we realize quickly that it's not God's love that's lacking. That if there's any time that there's a lacking love, it's our own love for God. Think about how Jesus described it in John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Well, we know right away that's an area we struggle with. We fall short in. Well, Malachi is a book with that same kind of challenge. Malachi makes it clear, in our relationship with God, it's never God's love that's in doubt or in question. God's love is clearly demonstrated. Believers, on the other hand, even when we do love God, we can struggle to demonstrate it. At Malachi's time, many of the people in the church struggled to keep God's commandments as they ought to. But Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. In other words, this is a way we can begin to demonstrate our love for God. How we can begin to, in gratitude, reciprocate all that love He's given us by looking to keep His commandments. And even though we'll do it imperfectly, be encouraged. Scripture says we love because He first loved us. In other words, the love that He knows, the love that He has, the love He's shown in Christ is what we now have living inside us, which is enabling us to begin to live this out, to begin to keep God's commandments. Think of the commandments. They're summarized. If you ask Jesus the summary of the law, he puts it in terms of love. Love God. Love your neighbor. And so let us look to show forth this love. Yes, we won't do it perfectly. But be empowered, because God's love is inside you, to begin to live this out. To begin, as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, to begin to love others, even as you recognize how great His love is for you. Amen. Let's pray.